Well, we've already kind of touched on that suffering. The lesson is about suffering this week. And if the devil has had one argument that has won more people to his side, it's been relating to suffering. Because obviously, when you think about suffering, you think about the reality of the experience of how does a loving, omnipotent God allow suffering. And I think that has been one of the best things that the devil has been effective at. So as we wrestle with this, Job is wrestling with it. Job is suffering. Remember what we've talked about this book and how it's really, you know, this is interesting. Job is any different than almost all the other books in the Bible because it has nothing to do with about the children of Israel or God's delivering or that whole promise of Israel. It's just about suffering. And how do we understand suffering? So what do you think when you hear about suffering? What happens to you when you think about suffering in light of your belief in God?
Roger, for me, all the sufferings, all the deaths and everything else like this come from one person, and that's Lucifer. And to know that we have a privilege, if you call it that, to observe his character, you know, what he wants to do against us, but yet, like the song said, I read the back of the book and we win. You know, you can always go to know that God is in control, that he's going to win, and we want to be included in that group.
Okay. So for you, it's a real clarity of the Lucifer, the devil, whatever title you want to give him, is responsible for the suffering. How the rest of you? What are you, when you wrestling with the little child, and she said, "Where is Jesus? My mother's in surgery." Go ahead.
Not necessarily a little child.
No, but
anybody.
Okay.
You know, like you said, it's the devil, but God's in charge. Hmm. How do you explain if God's in charge? He doesn't help me.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, you know, I agree with you. I think that's a really a challenging thing. And I really struggle when I hear people, God delivered me, and what about those 50 that didn't make it? Boy, that always stimulates me because, you know, I'm here by the grace of God. Well, we can say that about everything in life, really. I mean, the air we breathe is by the grace of God. So, get right there. So the key to me is a matter of recognizing it's a really, you know, how do we grapple with it? And I think we can talk theoretically that Lucifer, the devil, but yet when you're in that moment with that person, that's a really challenging thing, and you see the pain. Robbie?
I was just saying we can look at, you know, at Satan and what he does, but choices that we make lead to suffering. I mean, so it goes beyond the devil. I mean, we can say the devil made me do it, but the devil is not, you know, making our choices for us, you know. So suffering comes about from being apart from God.
Okay.
And whether that is something that the devil has something to do with it, or whether that's a choice that we or other people make.
So you introduce a new idea of suffering, and that's suffering as a result of our choices that we make in living. I mean, you know, person gets sick. The tendency is we always try to figure out a way to understand why they got sick so that we know we're not going to get sick. You know, you ask that woman, how did you live such a productive life to 98? Part of it is, I want to do what you're doing because I want to get there. And if I hear about my daughter, an ER doctor, comes home and starts talking about a 50-year-old who had a heart attack, my first question is, well, what did he do? I got to make sure I know what he did. That's what happens to us. We try to always figure out ways to make sure we're not going to have some of those results. You know, if you've ever heard of have a friend who gets cancer, people will flood that person with all kinds of things they should do to get rid of the cancer. Maybe valid, but what is that doing? What are we doing when we do that? We're really trying to believe that won't be me. That's not going to be me. I'm not going to have that happen because I know this. Go ahead.
It's also affected by our experience. If I've had cancer, and I know somebody that had cancer, then I've got probably a little different feeling than if I've never had cancer. I've really got cancer. Mm-hmm. It's bad. It's bad every day. And so our level of feeling about that suffering could be different.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. I've never had a broken bone in my body. Mm-hmm. I don't know what it feels like to suffer from a broken leg. Mm-hmm. So our empathy level, I should say, is changed based on our experience.
Absolutely, absolutely. 54 is a real marked year for me and my two brothers. Why? Because that's the year my father died. He died of a brain tumor and his ugly death, ugly experience to watch. That was a marker. That becomes a marker. That becomes, because when I saw him as a 20-year-old suffering and going through this market decline, there's automatically built in, what are we going to do to avoid this suffering? I don't want this to happen to me. Your brother. You look at your brother, and there's, wow. And then there's part of it, what's going to happen to me? How am I going to deal with this? So I think that's the dynamic of all of this, is suffering is a challenge because we always are looking to avoid it. I don't necessarily want to find ways to suffer. I don't want to do things to bring about suffering. Rick?
I think God's view of suffering is so far different than ours. I think he cares more about restoring us to him. And what happens in this world, though, is it hurts us. I mean, we look at suffering. I think he looks at us and desires for us to be with him. And somehow restoring his people to him and his children to him is really the end all. Mm-hmm. And what we go through in this world pales in comparison to what he really wants for us.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Go ahead.
You know, we always hear stories about people going through struggles and it makes them stronger.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have to fire the silver. And the question I have, does God ever create suffering?
Well, you answer. What do you think?
I'm asking the question.
Now, you tell me. You tell me.
I don't have a game with that.
Now, you tell me.
I ask the question.
What do you think, Robbie?
Suffering is a feeling that our definition, each person's definition of suffering might be different. You know, and there might be things that God allows to happen or brings about in our life that we might think is or feel as being suffering, that in actuality might be the best thing that ever lasted. And a lot of times we want to judge God in the moment without knowing anything else. We look at the Israelites before they were put into captivity. You know, God gave them all the different things they said and everything. That in that moment was they were in suffering. You know, in that, you know, I would assume in that. But you look at where they were going before they were in captivity, and what happened 70 years after they were in captivity. You know, before 7 years down the road, there might have not been one of them left. Afterwards, they had, you know, thousands of people who were following God and, you know, going back and building the temple. It's we want to judge God about, you know, and say, well, did he bring that suffering about, or was it suffering at all?
You know, one of the things I think we got to remind ourselves, I think Rob touched on it last week, we tend to make this about us, and we get very egocentric about what is God doing to us. And he talked about sin being basically selfishness. Well, the selfishness is that it's all about us. And so as you're saying, we look at God and say, okay, God's doing this to us. And we forget. And I think this is where our Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we have such a wonderful belief and understanding about the great controversy. To me, the great controversy really puts in perspective what this is about. But it doesn't, and I don't want to ever diminish the reality of the experience, but it adds a perspective. Go ahead, you had your hand.
I was going to say, in answer to his question, I think yes. Look, when the flood occurred, how many people were saved out of the flood? You think as the others were drowning that they weren't suffering? But God said, this has to happen. And nobody else could create the flood but him. And so look at the Egyptian soldiers when God took his people and they drowned. There were just two water situations like that. God is the only one that could create that. Does God deliberately create issues for us? That I would question.
But yeah, those are two good examples. You look at that, and that's what the devil has done. Exactly, use those kind of examples. And what did the people do in response? We got to find a way to build a power so we'll never have this happen again. We got to find a way that we're never going to feel this. And that is the tendency in suffering. That is the tendency when we see others suffer. We find and try to build our own fortress based upon some belief that we can overcome. I was stimulated thinking about suffering and then to think about all the major religions and how they view suffering. The Hindus believe that position in the present life was determined by actions in previous life. If a person's behavior was evil, they might justifiably experience tremendous hardship in this life. Pain, disease, poverty, or disaster like a flood is deserved by that person because of their own evil actions, usually from a previous lifetime. Isn't that fascinating? That's the Hindus, according to this article, so I'm quoting this. A Hindu's goal is to become free from the law of karma, to be free from a continuous reincarnations. Only the soul matters, which will one day will be free of the cycle of rebirth and be at rest. So it's interesting to think about that from a suffering from a Hindu. It's, this is my payback. This is what I deserve because of a previous life. And if I don't fix it now, I'm going to have more consequences later.
Well, having experience in a Buddhist country, which comes out of Hinduism, they say life is suffering.
That's true.
What we believe, life is suffering. And so everything they do is, this life of reincarnation is what, you go and if you have a good life, you come back a little bit better, and you kind of have this kind of back and forth where you're maybe a little bit better, a little bit bad. And everything that a person does, they go to the temple or whatever and make merit, is to counteract the bad things that they do, so that in the future when they come back again, they might come back a little better. But ultimately, it's to cease to exist life and just become this big, because life is suffering.
That's right. That's
so to say, to Buddhist, you live forever in heaven, life, live forever.
That'd be torture.
Forever suffering.
That's why Buddha never claimed to be divine. But rather he is viewed by Buddhists as having attained what they're also striving to attain. Which is spiritual enlightenment and which is freedom from the continuous cycle of life and death. Most Buddhists believe a person has countless rebirths, which inevitably includes suffering. So you think about suffering in that perspective. you know, it's interesting to think about what the Jewish beliefs are about suffering. You can see in the history, we talked about the history of the children of Israel. They believed they were in captivity because they did not follow the laws of the way they're supposed to be. Now, technically, they're correct. But they forgot the spirit of the law and what this law meant. Because when Jesus came, there was the darkest time in the world's history because they had perfected the laws but forgot about the relationship. And to me, that speaks volumes about the Jewish. How do you think the Jewish scholars have dealt with the Holocaust? The Holocaust. You imagine, how do they, you know, once again, are they taking that interpretation of this is a punishment for something? That, to me, is playing into the devil's belief about God, that he's arbitrary, that he's exacting, and that if we don't do a certain thing a certain way, we are doomed. Muslims believe there is one almighty God named Allah, who is infinitely superior to and transcendent from humankind. Now, we could say that. That'd be true. Allah is viewed as the creator of the universe and the source of all good and evil. Everything that happens is Allah's will. That's an interesting concept. Everything that happened is Allah's will. After death, a person is rewarded or punished according to their religious devotion. Muslims believe that giving up one's life for Allah is a sure way of entering paradise. Now, obviously, we can sit here and talk about the radicalized and what they believe that means to give up their life. You know, go strap a bomb on or drive an airplane. Christians believe in a loving God who has revealed himself and can be known in a personal way. With Jesus Christ, the personal focus is not on religious rituals to performing good works, but enjoying a relationship with God and growing to know him better, obviously. So, you look about each of these religions has tried to understand the meaning and suffering. And there's been all kinds of ways we do it. Now, we've talked about the devil and how he as the creator of that. You talked about there are examples where God has parted the waters and then folded the waters when the Egyptian soldiers were there. Once again, if we get caught up in making this about us, we think, well, why would he do that to those soldiers? They didn't have a chance. They were just following orders. What about that private there who was just doing what he had to do because he had made a commitment? You know, the flood. Look at that. Cannot say there wasn't suffering there. How do we wrestle with that? And I think the wrestling of it is not that we try to somehow justify it. I think we have a trouble because we are looking so much from our own preference to that experience. That is, we are meant to be. We're created to live. We're created to survive. And we're always trying to evaluate what do we have to do to avoid this. I mean, I don't get up and go work out just so I can say I've had a good workout. I go up because I want to make sure my body's mobile and active and I can keep doing things I want to do, because I believe if I don't, I wouldn't be able to keep doing what I'm doing. It's just that simple to me. But I don't think I'm trying to think, oh, am I going to be able to do this or do that or avoid this? I just want to be able to keep doing, have weekends like I had last weekend. So I guess that's our challenge in life, is how do we make, just look at that. Once again, you talk about the flood is interesting to look at. The history of the world, and as we read some of the accounts of it, there was so close to the fact that there was not a line that Jesus could come through to save this world. So if you think it from God's perspective, if this world is getting so corrupt that there's not even a soul that he can entrust his son to, it's pretty bleak. So when we look at it, we see all those thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of people, I don't know how many, that were drowned. God looks at it as, it's getting pretty bleak. We're going to have to, I promised a Savior is going to come to this world. And I'm not sure if this keeps going generation after generation, we're going to have an opportunity to do that. I'm not sure that's going to be a possibility. I've got to intervene. So when you think about it from our perspective, it's a fear-based. When you think about it from God's perspective, it's how do I make sure and preserve the opportunity for the son of my son to come into this world? Doesn't that shift the focus? Doesn't that create a different kind of thought process? But that's the most difficult thing we do. It's the most difficult thing we do with each other in relationship. How do we look from the other person's perspective and not always make it about us? When you were relating to that girl there, you found out what was going on with her. Instead of saying, well, she's got to be picked up because she's not, you now had understanding. That 8-year-old girl, you knew what the behavior meant. And then you could enter in that experience about talking to her about what was going on. That's the hardest thing we do, is to look at what behavior means. Because we're just being impacted by it. We want to make it to stop. As a teacher, you want the kid to sit down, do the work, let's have a good experience here. You're disrupting everybody. But then as a person, you got information that then you could relate to that girl. Go ahead.
Many times when we think about suffering, we think about the negative side of suffering. Mm-hmm. Woe is me and all this.
Mm-hmm.
How often do we stop and think the things that God does for us to help us not suffer?
Oh, absolutely.
In our lifestyle, the things that we do them, we follow what God has told us to do, and we avoid some of that suffering.
Mm-hmm.
How many of us have friends that smoked all their lives and died of lung cancer? Those kinds of things. I think that's one of the blessings that we have as Christians, is God will give us advice in what we can do to avoid that suffering. Just like the master offer is, avoid death, follow me. There is no suffering when you follow Jesus come the end of this world. There is a lot of suffering if you don't.
Absolutely, absolutely. And unfortunately, we've taken those suggestions or those God's guidelines and made them about worshiping Him instead of, wow, He cares that much for me. When I was 18, I went to a dentist one time and he said to me, what would it take for me to get you to floss your teeth? And you know what? I didn't start flossing right away, but that has stuck with me. What would it take for me to get you to floss your teeth? That was an intriguing thing. He engaged with me. He thought, what would it take? And then he kind of shared what the reality is. I think that's what God does with us. What would it take for me to help you to realize what it means to really live a free life? What would it take for you to experience freedom and enjoyment? Here's some guidelines. But then, boy, we're sure good at making those things arbitrary. We're sure good at making those things that we've got to do in order to be acceptable to Him. And in doing that, we miss the whole message. You know, because of that, then, we then feel like when we do them, we can look at others and say, ah, they didn't do that. We can see that. Look at this. Isn't that a shame? That is a shame. But once again, that's going back to what Rob talked about last week. We want to find a way to believe it's not going to happen to us. So if we can find out what they did and how we're not doing what they did, then we can take a breath. Okay, I'm okay again. But that's not what God wants. He wants us to be okay because we're in a connection with Him, because we're in a relationship with Him, because we understand that picture, because we understand the great controversy. That's what Job is about. It's giving us a glimpse of that so we can understand. I came across a great article the other day about addiction. And you talk about people that suffer. Addiction is one of the most intense. It says the likely cause of addiction has been discovered and is not what you think. This man had a personal experience growing up with addiction in his family. And then he had the experience of being involved with people that had addiction issues. And he says, if you asked me what causes addiction at the start, I would have looked at you as if you were an idiot and said, duh, drugs, duh. It's not difficult to grasp. I've seen it in my own life. We can all explain it. Imagine if you and I, the next 20 people to pass us on the street, take a really potent drug for 20 days. There are strong chemicals, hooks in these drugs, so if we stop on the day 21, our bodies would need the chemicals. We would have a ferocious craving. We would be addicted. That's what addiction means. So that's the mindset we started with. But then he came across a simple experiment that took place in the 70s. The experiment is simple. Put a rat in a cage alone with two water bottles. One is just water. The other is water laced with heroin or cocaine. Almost every time you run this experiment, the rat will become obsessed with the drugged water and keep coming back for more and more until it kills itself. That's the drive. I'm going to get to it. And that's what they kind of used in the 80s was the drug-free. They tried to say, oh, look, this is going to kill you. But then a Bruce Alexander decided to do a different thing. He built a rat pack. It's a lush cage where the rats would have colored balls and the best rat food and tunnels to scamper down and plenty of friends. Everything a rat about town would want. Alexander wanted to know, will it happen then? In the rat pack, all the rats obviously tried both water bottles because they didn't know what was in them. But what happened next was startling. The rats with good lives didn't like the drugged water. They mostly shunned it, consuming less than a quarter of the drugs the isolated rats used. None of them died. While all the rats who were alone and happy became heavy users, none of the rats who had a happy environment did. At first, I thought this was merely a quirk of rats, until I discovered there was actually the same time as a rat pack experiment. During the Vietnam War, some 20% of the U.S. soldiers had become addicted to heroin there, according to a study published in the General Psychiatry. Many people were understandably terrified. They believed a huge number of addicts were about to head home when the war ended. But in fact, some 95% of the addicted soldiers, according to the same study, simply stopped. Very few had rehab. They shifted from a terrifying cage back to a pleasant one, so they didn't want the drug anymore. This discovery is a profound challenge both to the right-wing view that addiction is a moral failing caused by too much hedonistic partying, and the liberal view that addiction is a disease taking place in a chemically hijacked brain. In fact, he argues, addiction is an adaptation. It's not you, it's your cage. Professor Alexander then took this test further. He reran the early experiments where the rat were left alone and became compulsive users of the drug. He let them use it for 57 days. If anything can hook you, it's that. Then he took them out of isolation and placed them in a rat pack. He wanted to know, if you fall into the state of addiction, is your brain hijacked so you can't recover? Do the drugs take you over? What happened is again striking. The rats seemed to have a few twitches of withdrawal, but they soon stopped their heavy use and went back to having a normal life. He goes on, talks about Professor Cohen argues that human beings have a deep need to bond and form connections. It's how we get our satisfaction. If we can't connect with each other, we will connect with anything we can find, the whir of a roulette wheel or the prick of a syringe. He said we should stop talking about addiction altogether, instead of call it bonding. A heroin addict has bonded with heroin because she can't bond fully as with anything else. So the opposite of addiction is not sobriety, it is human connection. Then he went and visited the people that are gambling anonymous and that, and talked about there were plainly addicted as the cocaine and heroin addicts I have known in the life. There were no chemical hooks on a crap table. So the reality is he couldn't explain it based on the fact that it's a chemical thing, because there's no thing other than that. This has a huge implication for 100-year-old war on drugs. The massive war which I saw kill people from the malls of Mexico to the streets of Liverpool is based on the claim that we need to physically eradicate a whole array of chemicals because they hijack people's brain and cause addiction. But if drugs aren't the driver of addiction, if in fact it is disconnected that drives addiction, then that makes no sense. Nearly 15 years ago, Portugal had the worst drug problem in Europe, with 1% of the population addicted to heroin. They tried a drug war, and the people just kept getting worse. So they decided to do something radically different. They resolved to decriminalize all drugs and transfer all the money they used to spend on arresting and jailing drug addicts and spend it instead on reconnecting them to their own feelings and to the wider society. The most crucial step is to get them secure housing and subsidized jobs so they have a purpose in life and something to get out of bed for. I watch as they helped in warm and welcoming clinics to learn how to reconnect with their feelings after years of trauma and stunning them into silence with drugs. One example I learned, there was a group of addicts who had given a loan to set up a removal firm. Suddenly they were a group all bonded to each other and to the society responsible for each other's care. As a result of this, now the independent study of the British Journal of Criminology found that since the total decriminalization, addiction has fallen and injecting drug use is down 50%. I repeat that injecting drug is down 50% in that country. The main campaigner against the decriminalization back in 2000 was Figueroa, the country's top drug cop. He offered all the dire warnings that we would expect from the Daily Mirror or the Fox News. But we sat together in Lisbon. He told me that everything he predicted had not come to pass, and he now hopes the whole world will follow Portugal's example. Human beings are bonding animals. We need to connect and love. But we have created an environment and culture that cuts us off from connection or offer only the parody of it offered by the internet. The rise of addiction is a symptom of a deeper sickness in the way we live, constantly directing our gaze toward the next shiny object we should buy rather than the human beings all around us. And I thought about that, and part of the lesson talks about God and what He's created for us, the nature. I'm not going to read some of those verses, but they're nature, about God has created this lush world for us. He created the most wonderful rat pack we could ever have. And yet sometimes we forget what it's meant for us. We forget that He has created this world for us to enjoy. I think that's really what church is about. I hope that's what we experience here, is that sense of coming together and connecting, sharing our anxieties, our frustrations, our fears, our hurts, because that is what creates bonding. And in that bonding experience, it helps us to deal with the reality of this world. these individuals when they're drug addicted, you know, that's the most difficult thing to deal with. And I've often wondered how I would handle that if that was one of my daughters in that experience. I've known a lot of people that have that issue. How do you stay connected? How do you continue to be involved with them while they're making destructive choices? It's just a real big example of what we all have to do in life in general. How do we stay connected to each other even though we realize that we all are making different choices? How do we recognize that and feel that? You know, in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 27. Starting 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? I just love that. What's by single hour of life? Now, that doesn't mean we're not anxious. But I think the key is we can realize this is what we have to realize. It's not going to really help us much. And what about, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, say, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is the kingdom of God in my belief? It's a connecting with each other and with God. It's that moment that we realize that it isn't just about me and my suffering at this moment. This is about a bigger picture. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, sometimes it's important to remind ourselves that there is suffering. There is the reality of a little girl wondering, where is Jesus? When is Jesus going to show up? Did he feel that? Why is this happening? That little 8-year-old girl is grappling with some very important truths that all of us grapple with. As we get older, we kind of think we've got it kind of figured out. And I hope we do. But still, that same reality of it hits us at different times, different ways. And I guess that's when we know what we really believe. That's when it's clear to us. So I think that's an important thing to remind ourselves. What are we thinking that our anxiety is going to add one more day to our life? It's going to create, not going to create one more hour, but we can live freely. And I hope that's what we experience in living in this world. In coming to this class is that feeling of connectivity, that we can handle the sufferings of life, that we can handle the frustrations of life, that we can leave with a little lighter walk because we recognize that we're loved and we're cared for and that God loves us. That's the ultimate thing that God desires, is for us to understand His love for each one of us so that then we can love each other. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that You suffered as You watched Your Son on the cross, as He went through the experience of dying so that we may have eternal life. We know that You would have wanted to take away that suffering, but You understood and Jesus understood what that meant. We recognize that You are a giver of life, and we're grateful for all the life that You've given, and grateful that we can come together and experience a renewing of life together so that we can experience the joy and happiness that You desire for each one of us. May each one of us experience the freedom and enjoyment that You mean for each one of us to experience. And keep us all until we reunite again. In Jesus' name, amen.